I thought we had visitors. So I had to scramble a little bit once I found out. I went, oh no. Oh no. And so that's probably what you're all thinking is, oh no. And a scrambling errand, that's... So here's what I was... This is already on my radar, actually. Even before I found out that Elvis and Beta couldn't be here. We've been going through Hebrews, and I thought it might be time for us to kind of recap what we've been going through so far. And we're just past halfway through, and I just thought, you know, it'd be worthwhile doing a recap. And so I want to kind of go back through some of what we've covered up to this point in this series. And so when we first started off on this journey, it was very basic. I dealt with some of the basic questions that anytime that you go into reading the scripture, some questions that you should ask. One is, who wrote the book? And so we dealt with, you know, that question. Who wrote Hebrews? Who was it written to? And why was the book written? And, you know, one of the things that we found out was we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. That's one of the things that we talked about. It is kind of a mystery. Convinced without a shadow of a doubt that it is not Paul. It's not one of the Pauline epistles. Very likely Apollos is the author. There's a number of reasons why we can point to Apollos. Apollos traveled with Paul, and he's mentioned at one time when people were trying to worship them as gods. We don't really know who wrote it, but what we do know is that he was intelligent, he was well-versed in Jewish theology, and man, he knows Jesus. And who he was writing to is he was writing to converted Jewish believers in Jesus. These were people that had converted, they left Judaism, and they were now following Christ, and that was a scary prospect. Like, in modern terms, that would be like converting from Islam to Christianity. Or even from Christianity to Islam, like that, you're going to catch a lot of flack from people. And one of the reasons why, and we'll get into the reasons why he's writing it to them, but those are the people that he was writing to and why he was sharing all of this knowledge and encouraging people the way that he was. So once we get into the actual text, when we started with chapter 1, it starts out with all these different ways that God used to communicate to people, that he talks through mankind through a whole assortment of ways. He's got visions and dreams, and one time he even spoke through a donkey, which cracks me up. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, he says that if God can speak through a donkey, then surely he can use me. I relate to that. Yes. You've got the burning bush, you've got the Urim and Thummim, you've got the casting of lots, angels, you've got the pillar of fire, you've got messages actually physically written by God, you know, the Ten Commandments, and you've got with Daniel, and you've got the writing on the wall by the hand of God. You've got all of the natural things in creation which reveal who God is, all these different ways that God communicates who he is and what he expects of us. And this is where the author introduces us to the very theme of the whole book of Hebrews, which is Jesus is better. And he's better than all these different things. As we get through all these chapters, we find out different things that Jesus is better than. But that's really the whole idea of the whole chapter. And so he starts out in chapter 1 talking about how Jesus is better than all of these other ways that God has tried to communicate to us. Jesus is the best. And in that, I talked about this wax seal that I use. And this is something that I bought, and I like using this whenever I send letters to people in the mail. Many of you have received one of these, and a couple months ago, I started using this. But you put some hot wax on the back, and you put this on there, and it seals. Mine has a Z on it. But if you want to know what this looks like, all you have to do is look at the stamp, right, the seal, because it's the same image. It's an exact representation in the wax of what this is. So you don't have to actually see my stamp to know what's on it. What can you look at? you can look at the wax seal. And you know almost exactly what this is like. And Hebrews, our author, tells us that's what Jesus is. Is he is that seal, that wax stamp. You will not find a better explanation of who God is than Jesus, because he is God. And so when we want to know who God is, and we want to know what God expects of us, we look to Jesus. And one of the things that we find out in Hebrews is the reason why he writes this book, this letter, to this former Jewish audience is this. It's like a dog collar. I talked about how my dog Murphy has one of those shock collars. And it's the invisible fence, it's got a radio signal that we can expand or shrink. And why do we put that collar on Murphy? Because he's a stupid dog. And he will chase a squirrel. There can be a Hutto truck full of grain coming down that road, and he will not pay attention to that truck, which will smash him squished like grape. He needs something to restrain him, to keep him anchored to our yard so he keeps out of trouble. There are cows across the fence that'll kick him right in the kisser. There's cars, there's all sorts of stuff. There's neighbors, you know, everybody here knows that there are neighbors that don't take kindly to stray dogs, and you know, they will mess with them. So what do we need to do to keep Murphy safe? We keep him anchored to our yard. And that's why this writer writes the book of Hebrews, is he wants to anchor his people that he cares about to these truths about Jesus so that they don't wander away from the faith. And that's what we see in chapter 1. In chapter 2, I talked about the in high school when there was that dilapidated GTO that I tried to convince that guy to let me buy, and that thing was just a mess. And but he wouldn't have anything to do with it. He would not let it go. And in this, we read this quote from the Psalms where he says, "What is man that God is mindful of us?" Which is such a great question. You know, why does the creator of the universe pay any attention to us? Why does he involve himself in our lives at all? Especially when we make such a mess of our lives. You know, When I take assessment of my life and I look at the things that I do well and the things that I don't do well, I feel like the car on the right. I feel like, man, I'm not doing a good job. And I'm hard on myself. And I don't cut myself very much slack. And the reality is, you know who else isn't very happy with what I've done with my life? God's not happy. He is unhappy with the damage that we've done to ourselves and that we do to other people. And so there is wrath, this expectation of wrath that we have invited on ourselves because of our sin, because of the choices that we have made. So God is not happy with us. But in chapter 2, we find that one of the reasons that Jesus came into this world was so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And that word atonement is actually the word propitiation, which, hold up your hands if you know what propitiation means. So we talked about that a little bit, that propitiation is the idea of turning away wrath, of absorbing wrath, absorbing anger. And it's the idea of like a shield. You know, if you're Captain America, you have a shield, and they, whatever alien of the moment is attacking you, you just hold the shield up and it deflects, and that shield takes that blow that's intended to do you harm, and so you're saved, it takes the damage. And it's this big theological word, and that's really what it means. It just means to absorb the wrath, and that's what Jesus did. God is angry at us for the choices that we have made, for the things that we have done with our lives, to ourselves, to other people, and so there is this wrath that is intended for us. But because God has plans for us to restore us and to not leave us in that dilapidated state, he sent Jesus. And Jesus takes that wrath upon him so that we don't suffer that wrath. Jesus died to deal with God's wrath on our behalf, and he took the blow that we couldn't survive. And because of that, we are now considered family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we see maybe is our broken down self, the dilapidated car, but that car that was on the left, that beautiful restored machine, oh, pristine, that's God's plan for every one of us, is to redeem and restore us to exactly what we were always intended to be. He's going to restore us to the glory that he had in mind. And that only comes because of what Jesus did. Chapter 3, we get into the debate about who's the GOAT, Jordan, LeBron. And I talk about, in that a little bit about how we are forgetful people. And I have to tell you, I found my laser bullet in the stupidest place on earth, in my truck. There's, underneath the handle, there's a little compartment that I keep like some tools like that. I have no idea in the world why it was there. But I needed my multi-tool for something. I was like, naturally, it's a terrible place for that. So now I can't find my lug nut lock socket. So if I get a flat tire, I'm toast. No idea where that is. This is a continuing problem for me right now. Pray for me. But that I talked in that sermon about how we are forgetful people. And we get distracted easily, and we find other things to put our attention on. But what he tells us to do is to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And in particular, he was addressing, you got to remember, he was addressing Jewish believers. And for them, man, their whole life, they've been paying attention to Moses and the law. That Moses is the greatest thing that's ever come along. And he's part of their lineage and their history and their ancestry. And there's this whole list of amazing things that Moses has done. I mean, before he's even, able to make a conscious decision, he survives the slaughter of the innocents. Right, Pharaoh is like, I'm gonna kill them all. He kills all the newborn boys except for Moses. He survives and then gets raised in Pharaoh's home. Like, that's just like such a mic drop without having a mic. You got the burning bush, you got the 10 plagues, you got the manna and the quail coming down from heaven, you got parting the Red Sea. He's the one who wrote the Torah, built the tabernacle. There's so many other things that at one point the ground opens up and swallows these people whole. It's phenomenal, the list of things that Moses has done. There's no wonder that people think about Moses and are impressed by Moses. And my favorite story about Moses, which I talk about, it happens actually in Deuteronomy 34, where Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land because of bad things that we don't talk about that he did. Because we're talking about the good things about Moses. But my favorite thing, and every time I get to this part of Scripture, it just moves me, because when Moses dies, who buries him? Yeah, the Lord buries him. And it doesn't tell us how he did it, but I always talk about this, and this is just speculation on my part, because it doesn't tell us this in Scripture. For me, knowing the Lord the way that I do, this is how I think that he did it. I don't think that he spoke whole and there was a hole, and then he moved Moses, and then Moses levitated and went into the hole and said dirt, and then it was dirt, pop. I think that he got a tool. I think he took physical form, just like he does in Jesus. And I think he dug the hole, and I think he carried the body of his friend. That's what he calls him. He was the friend of God. And I think he put him in that hole, and I think he buried him with his own hands, physical hands, because he loved Moses, because Moses was a great man, worth paying attention to. But he's not as good as Jesus. Jesus is better in every sense. You know, I joke about not talking about the bad things that Moses did, but he did bad things. I mean, he murdered somebody, and he was a coward at one point and ran away, and he tried to convince God not to use him when he was getting this invitation. He's like, oh, I'm not a good speaker. I'm like, you were raised in the most powerful country on the planet, in the royal household. There are no better teachers. He's like, I don't know how to lead people. He's like, well, he's already been proven to be able to do that. Jesus has no bad things on his record. He's perfect. But not only that, you have this, Moses is also synonymous with this idea of the law. And the law is not as good as grace. And Jesus represents grace. And so the author of Hebrews encourages us to not focus on the wrong person. Don't get distracted paying attention to Moses when you're supposed to be paying attention to Jesus. And while that was true for them, it's also equally true for us. Because it's very easy for us to get distracted. We have short memories. And who's the goat? Moses or Jesus? It's not even a debate. And what we need to do is to keep ourselves from being distracted and wandering, and we need to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Chapter 4, we get into the word obey. And how the word obey actually doesn't appear at all in the Old Testament scriptures. It's actually this word shema, which is in sort of a misunderstanding in the places where it's translated obey, because for them, shema, which actually means hear, the idea of hearing is combined with the idea of doing. And so if you hear it, you're supposed to do it. And I talked about parents and kids, and how, you know, as parents, we have an expectation that if we tell our kids something, to do something, we give them chores, what do we expect them to do? Yeah, you heard me. Do it. We come back home, and it's not done, and this is where I got to reveal, and I meant to wear it today. I totally forgot. I left the house without it. My wooden spoon survivor shirt. Yeah. We have this expectation that when parents give instructions to their kids, what the parent expects is not just hearing, but also doing. And we've got scriptures like James 1:22, which says, do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. Or Mark 4:23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Anyone who hears the gospel message and doesn't do what is expected is in danger. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us in this chapter. He says, if you hear God's voice, he says, don't harden your hearts. You need to do what he says. And there's this encouragement that let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And in that chapter, there's this encouragement that we need to take care of one another. I use this line, I'm responsible for me, but I'm also responsible for you. And you are responsible for you, and you are also responsible for me. We are to pay careful attention. We are to watch one another so that no one drifts away. That's part of our job as a church. We get into chapter 5 and 6. And I opened up with, cute baby video, and you know, everybody loves babies, but nobody wants a 20-year-old infant in their house, right? Like, move out at some point. Like, everybody, I know moms always want their kids to stay cute and cuddly and stuff like that, but nobody wants a 30-year-old that you're still bottle feeding. Like, that's, when we use the term quit being a baby as a negative thing, to mock people, it's not a nice thing that we're saying if we say that, right? And the reason why is we're expected to grow up, right? That's Drew, by the way. No, I'm just not really. But he said he was going to find one of him. I was like, so with that, since he's so clean shaven, he's got that baby face. The problem with that is this whole idea of growing up and not staying a baby is many believers never do. They never grow up. They never mature. In chapter 5, our author pulls no punches, and he just comes out and calls his audience, his listeners, a bunch of babies. You know, they're supposed to be eating steak, but they need milk, not solid food. If they were to even try to attempt to eat solid food, it would probably end them. They wouldn't have any idea what to do with it. Just like an actual physical baby that can't eat steak, it wouldn't do them any good. They need milk. These people that have been believers for a long time, they should have gotten to this point where they understand and they've matured to this point. He says, you still need milk, not solid food. You're still an infant. He says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And that's the result that we're looking for, is if one of the ways that you know that you are growing up is you can tell right from wrong, good from evil. And I can't think of a time where that isn't more relevant. We are living in a society right now that is flip-flopping all of that. What is good, they're calling evil. And these things that are absolutely evil, they're calling good, and they're celebrating it. And they want everybody else to celebrate it. And they want us to celebrate it. And so we have to grow up in our faith. And if we don't grow, if we don't produce fruit, if we stay infants, we might be in danger. And that's where we got to one of the hardest sermons that I've preached, because it includes Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 10, where we see this intense warning to not fall away. God expects us to be holy. And we know that forgiveness comes through the blood of Jesus, but that doesn't absolve us from our responsibility to pursue righteousness with every fiber of our being. We pursue righteousness not as the root of our salvation, but as the fruit of our salvation. It is the proof that on that final day that our good confession in the blood of Christ was authentic. God expects us to produce fruit. And if we don't, he will harvest what is good, and he will burn the rest. Scary stuff in that chapter. But very clearly, as Christians, we're expected to grow up. So we need to do that. Chapter 6, we get into the core of this second sermon is about the certainty of God's promise to us. And this was the one with the brick and the balloon, and it had the fan tied up, and the balloon was kind of going all over the place. And it starts out just talking about how God cannot lie. It's impossible. It's against his very character. And that he is, because God is so good, because he's perfectly good, he cannot lie. Everything that he says is true. And because God doesn't ever change, we can know that no matter what God says, it is true. It will happen. No matter how long it may take longer than what we expect, because he uses the example of Abraham, you know, being 75 years old when he was told that he was going to have a child and be the father of nations, and it takes 25 years before that child ever comes. We're like, wow, that's a lot of long time to wait. But in spite of this truth that God always tells the truth, he makes a promise. Now, does somebody who always tells the truth, do they need to make a promise? No. But God doubles down for our benefit. He doubles down on this so that we will have absolute confidence that what he tells us is true. Things like, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's a promise that he makes. He says, I have come that you may have life to the full. He says, I have come to seek and save the lost. He says, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. How do we know that's true? We know it's true because God never lies. So if he speaks it, it is true. But we also know it's true because he has promised that he will deliver on every one of these things. And he does this, and this was the whole idea of the brick and the balloon, because that balloon, when it's blowing around, it seems like it's out of control. But as long as it's tied to that brick, it's not. And the author of Hebrews gives us all of this information as an anchor Just like we talked about in chapter 1, it is an anchor because God knows he wanted to give us something to hold on to for the rough days that we're going to face. Because, man, there's not a soul in this room that doesn't have days where they just want to give up. They just want to throw in the towel and say, this is not worth it. This is never going to happen. Or it might even be about yourself. I've blown it. There's no way God's going to forgive me. After all I've done and how many times I've done it, like I've blown it. But the wise man builds his house upon the rock. And that's this idea of the brick and the balloon, is that we can trust God's promises. And then chapter 7, which is the most recent one that we just did, is this whole introduction of Melchizedek. And we learn, again, this idea that Jesus is better. He's a better high priest than all the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood couldn't actually do anything for us. They were broken, weak men who had to ask forgiveness for their own sins before they ever tried to do anything for anybody else's sin. And the blood of bulls and goats, nobody's ever been forgiven by that. They don't have the ability to do it. And so Jesus, as a different kind of priest from the order of Melchizedek, he comes and he offers his own blood. And he comes, and he comes in innocence. He doesn't have to ask for forgiveness for his own sins, because he is sinless. He is perfect. And so he is this perfect high priest. He is better than all of the priests that came before him, because he can actually become the source of salvation for all of mankind. So that catches us up to where we are. And I just want to go through. I went through and I made a mixtape. Last week I did a defrag of Hebrews 7, and this week I have a mixtape of a couple. This is just a few of my favorite verses that, as I went through these chapters, I was like, man, that's just really good stuff. And so I want to share these with you, and then I've got a short second sermon for you. So I'm going to go through these kind of quickly. They won't be up there. You'll just have to just listen and pay attention to these as I go through. So Hebrews 2, verses 1 and 3, it says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" That's just good stuff. 3, verses 12 and 13, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Man, why would anybody ever want to do that? But it happens. We get distracted and we don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and it happens. But he says, "Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We all know somebody that's happened to. So we know it's possible. And if it can happen to other people, it can happen to you. And so we've got to remain faithful so that doesn't happen. 4:13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I'm like, ooh. That's one of those heart verses, those gut checks where you go, man, he sees everything that I've done. I can hide things from you. I can't hide things from him. And one day, I'm going to have to stand before that throne and say, I'm going to have to own it all. Man, I'm so thankful for Christ for that. 15 and 16, chapter 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize," and that empathy, that's such an important word there, "with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Man, that confidence is a good thing. Chapter 5, verse 9. It's not a big thing, but man, there's a lot of theological depth in this. It says that he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Chapter 6, verse 7 through 9. "Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed receive the blessing of God. This next part's tough. It's not talking about food. It's talking about people. The land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it will be burned. That's tough. 6, verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. I just love that, the things that we do here. You know, we talk a lot about all the bad that we've done, and God sees all that, but he sees the good also. When you're helping in the nursery and you're cleaning the church, and when you're cooking burgers at the picnic, and when you're, you know, all the things that we do to serve the body of Christ, God sees that, and he counts that towards your account. Then chapter 7, verse 18-19. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, that's Jesus, by which we draw near to God. So there's my mixtape. Some of my favorite verses from what we've covered so far. I'm looking forward to finishing that. But I have something else to share with you, because it's September, and we are now starting this new campaign, kind of. We're doing a slow roll on it, but if I could give you a promise that in just 1 hour a week, you could completely transform your life, would you believe me? That there are a ton of things that you've been struggling with, that you could be happier, you could get rid of sins that are clinging on to you in just 1 hour a week. Would that be too good to be true? I think by the silence, people are like, oh, I hope it's true. Nobody wants to bite on that, but here's the thing. There was the Center of Biblical Engagement compiled this research into a document called Understanding the Bible Engagement Challenge, Scientific Evidence for the Power of Four. And what they did is they surveyed 40,000 people, which that's a pretty sizable survey. Usually surveys are like 5, 6, maybe 7,000 people. 40,000 people ages 8 to 80, and they wanted to see how people were engaging in Scripture. And as they compiled their results, they actually made this profound discovery that they weren't even looking for when they were doing this survey. And this is what they found. When people engaged in God's Word one day a week, and that includes, like this right here, whenever the pastor would say, hey, open your Bibles to, you know, Hebrews 7, including that, it made almost no difference on their life whatsoever. When people reported that they engaged in God's Word 2 days a week, it was the same result, pretty much nothing. There wasn't any noticeable difference. When they engaged in God's Word 3 days a week, there was a blip. You know, like a faint heartbeat. It was flatlining, boop, a little bit of a difference. And when they got to those who engaged in God's Word 4 days a week, you would expect that maybe it was just like twice of what happened on the third day, right? It skyrocketed. At 4 days a week, it spiked in this astounding way. And the findings, this is not all of them, but this is a couple of the things that they found, that when people engage in the Word of God 4 days a week, loneliness drops 30%. Anger issues dropped 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropped 40%. Alcoholism dropped 57%. Sex outside of marriage dropped 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant dropped 60%. Viewing pornography dropped 61%. Sharing your faith jumps 200%. And discipling others jumps 230%. That's amazing. And it hammers home this truth that there are profound differences between those who engage in Scripture at least four times a week and those who only do it three times a week. Days 1, 2, and 3, it's almost flatlined. But there's something about day 4 that is special. And the deceptive reality is we are convinced that, oh, I read my Bible a day a week or 2 days a week, and we think we're doing this good thing. But the reality is, you know, we want to think, man, I'm a great Christian because I'm doing this. I'm getting into the Word. But if you look at the data, we're not really any different from somebody who isn't even a believer and isn't reading at all. It's not making a difference in your life. That's devastating if you really think about it. That limited activity is pretty much the equivalent as of no activity. And when you're talking about teenagers, okay, the best spiritually based predictor among 13 to 17 year olds is their engagement in Scripture. So what they found was the more that Christians read or listen to the Scriptures at least four times a week, their lives begin to have a profound impact on those immediately around them. They will be more bold in sharing their faith. They're growing in their faith. Fewer times of stagnation in their spiritual life, and they become viral in their faith. So the impact of Scripture, not only on the individuals, but on the society that they live in, is impacted in an amazing way. And so something that the elders and I, we've been working on for, I don't know, 7 months, something like that, is we're getting ready to launch this new campaign called Grace Reads. And we want Grace Community Church to be a church that vigorously values and engages in the Word of God. And we believe in these stats. We believe that all of this is true. We already know that this is the Word of life. That the Word of God is living and active, right? And that it has the ability to change lives. So we're launching this campaign called Grace Reads. And it's just going to be a slow rollout right now. I don't know how many of you remember that we did the poll not that long ago. We put the QR code up there, and we asked you to take this poll. We had 100 of you that answered the survey. And 50% of you said that you read the Bible multiple times a week or daily. So half of the congregation is reading the Word of God at least a couple times a week. Man, I hope it's 4. That'd be great, right? But we have 16% who read rarely or never. We'd like to change that. The amount of time that you spend when you do read, half of the congregation reads less than 15 minutes, and about half, plus or minus a few outliers, are 15 to 30 minutes. And so if you think about that, when I first talked about an hour a week, if you read 4 times, which is the magic number, for 15 minutes a day, that's an hour of involvement in Scripture. Just over half of the congregation said that they were somewhat satisfied with your Bible knowledge, but a strong majority of you said that you have real confidence that when you do read Scripture, that you understand what you're reading. So that's a good thing. Half have read the New Testament. A third of you have read the Old Testament. And we're going to go over more of this data with you another day. This is not really the time for that. I just want to share some of that. But here's our invitation to you right now. We've got all sorts of things planned to give you, to release to you, to help you understand the Bible more and to make getting into God's Word easier. We've got Bible reading plans, and we've got classes that we're going to be launching and all this stuff. But for right now, this is really what we want you to do. Okay? We want you to engage more than you have been. Whatever you would have written on that survey, whatever you're doing in God's Word, we're going to invite you and encourage you to get into God's Word more than you have been. And so it doesn't necessarily mean more time. Like if you're in that 30-minute group and you're reading the Bible 30 minutes, it doesn't mean that, okay, well, now I got to get an hour in of God's Word. So there's all sorts of different ways to engage in God's Word. You can read it. You can listen to it on audio Bible and podcast. You can watch videos, the Bible Project. We've got all these things that we're going to be tossing at you. You can discuss it in groups. You can memorize it. You can meditate on it. There's all different ways. And you can, one of the things for some of you, if you're already in the Word and spending a decent amount of time in it, maybe it's time that instead of just doing devotional reading, you move into Bible study. And you get deeper into what you're reading and what you're understanding. Or you might start meditating on a passage or memorizing more scripture. But through September, October, and November, we're going to start rolling out a little bit more information about this to give you some tools. And then in December, we're just going to dump a whole bunch of stuff on your laps so that our hope is when the new year rolls around, everybody's making New Year's resolutions, you have all these tools available to you to really deeply get into God's Word, because we believe that it makes a profound difference on your life. And so we want to invite you and encourage you right now, without all of the extra helps that we have, just try it. Engage more, whether it's more time or more study or even just a different way of getting into it. Be in God's Word. Okay? That's what we're asking you to do. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word. There's life on those pages if we will only open it up. It is not a book like any other book. It is your sacred Word. And so we thank you, Father, for revealing it to us. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You didn't have to do that, but in your good kindness, you have chosen to reveal to us your will. Guide us, Father. Help us to understand it. There are parts of it that are very challenging, but we thank you, Father, for your Word, and reveal it to us. Guide and direct our steps this week, Father. In your name I pray. Amen.